Well, if you turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. And our text this evening comes in the verses 21 through 28. Verse 28, Jesus answered and said to this woman from Canaan, "O woman, great is thy faith." Dear friends, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism and the doctrines in it, we have come to a most important section. We have looked at the sin and misery that we have brought upon ourselves by our fall in Adam. We've seen something of how completely unable we are to rescue and recover ourselves from our sin and our misery. We have begun to see something of the great deliverance that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is the God-man who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. But the question then that comes in question 20 this evening is this, and it's a very important one for us to grasp. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And the answer is emphatically no. Only those who are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits by a true faith, these and these only will be saved. So not all men are saved because not all men, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, not all men have faith. Who then are saved? Only those who have true faith. Ephesians 2 verse 4, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." These are the people who are saved then. But then the question that comes to us is, what then is true faith? What is this faith that saves? What does it look like? And if we're speaking about true faith, then there must also be false or counterfeit faith. And indeed there is. James 2:20, for example, speaks of dead faith, faith without works, faith that does not have life and living works that accompany it, is dead faith. It's not real. It's not true. So what is the true faith, we are asking this evening, that unites me to Christ and by which I am saved? An important question. And question 21 of the Catechism gives us a wonderful description of the Bible's teaching on true faith. It's a great answer, and it's one that we would do all well to commit to memory. And in our text this evening in Matthew 15, we see a wonderful example of this true faith worked out. Indeed, our Lord Jesus calls this woman's faith great faith. Well, first of all, then, we want to see from this passage that the beginnings of true faith are seen in needy and often surprising people. The beginnings of true faith are seen in needy and often surprising people. You know, you will find faith in a general sense everywhere. In a loose, general sense, everybody has faith. Everybody believes in something. People speak about believing in themselves. They have faith in themselves. People have faith and put faith and put confidence and put trust in science. Some people put faith and trust in professors and scientists. They would tell you, yes, I have a certain knowledge, and I hold it for true and for truth that we know that God does not exist. And I have a certain knowledge, and I hold it for truth that this world came about by an evolutionary process independent of any God. I hold that for truth. I have faith, you see. They have some kind of faith, some kind of belief system. But this loose sense of what faith is, this loose definition of faith, you will find in hell. In hell, the devils believe and tremble. In hell, there is belief. Oh, it's different to the belief people, the atheists had on earth. There are no atheists in hell. But they have a belief. Now they have a belief more than any of their peers here on earth that the God of the Bible is true. They have faith in that sense. But where then do you find true faith? Well, you often find true faith in surprising places and with surprising people. You are often surprised even when you find where faith is not. You would expect there to be a great deal of faith, would you not, in Israel here and now, when Messiah has come, when the fullness of the time has come, when Christ, the God-man, has come and is walking around in Israel. You would expect that having come to his own would receive him, would you not? But we read just a few verses earlier in Matthew 15 of these people that knew their Old Testament so well, these religious leaders. Then came his disciples and said to Jesus, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard you speaking in this way?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind, leaders of the blind." But they know their Old Testament so well. They are the Pharisees, they are the religious leaders. They are blind, says Christ. They don't have faith. They are blind leaders of the blind. Leave them alone. And then notice, on the other hand, how Matthew highlights how surprising a candidate for true saving faith this woman is who comes in verse 21 and verse 22. In verse 22, she is called a woman of Canaan. Now, Canaan conjures up all kinds of connotations, of all kinds of negative thoughts in your mind. Canaan. Who are the Canaanites? They are the enemies of God. They are the people who have resisted the people of God since they came into the promised land. They are the ones who are to be pushed back so that the children of Israel would not learn the ways of the heathen being the Canaanites. They are the people who have a pantheon of gods, whose gods really become symbolic for paganism in the Old Testament. These are the Canaanites. Pagans, idolaters, worshippers of false gods. And she then is a very surprising candidate for true faith, when you would have expected her, would you not, to have gone to her own gods. That's what her fathers had done. That's what her grandfathers had done. They had no end of number of gods. There were many, many Baals in Canaan. There was a god for the weather. If the weather wasn't suiting your crops, go to this Baal, go to this god. If your health is suffering, go to that Baal, go to that god. If your daughter is demon-possessed, go to this god. But now here is this woman, and at face value we say surprisingly, and she is turning away from all the gods of her fathers. Turning away from the idols of her ancestry. And she is turning towards the one living and true God. That's repentance. And she is turning to the one who is God in the person of his Son. And what seems so surprising to us is the knowledge that she has of who this is. in contradistinction from the people, the hierarchy, the elite in Jerusalem. She knows and recognizes who this person is. In verse 22, she addresses him as Lord. And you can really fill into that word all that the Bible gives to it. She is saying Jesus Christ is Lord. She recognizes him as the God of Israel. And she refers to him also as the Son of David. Well, wherever did she hear about the Son of David? She must have heard about David, maybe from her ancestor, through her ancestor Hiram, who had covenanted with David. But somehow she has heard of David, and she has heard of a son of David, not Solomon because he is dead, a son of David who would come, a son of David who would be the hope of the nations, a king who would hear the needy when they cry, a king whose kingdom would extend beyond Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the sea. She must have heard somehow of this one because she addresses him as the Son of David. Maybe she had heard people speaking of the sermon they had heard on the mountain where this one had said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And she had taken hope. And she said, "Well, I am mourning here in my condition. Maybe there's comfort in this person for me." That's faith. And so J.C. Ryle reminds us that it is grace, not place, which makes people believers. But true faith is then also seen in a needy people. Surprising where it's not, surprising where it is. But we see it also in a needy people, just like this woman here. This woman comes and she is crying out. And it could be translated, she is screaming. It's a strong word. She's crying out. This is causing clamor. This doesn't seem appropriate to the disciples. It's the same verb, incidentally, that the people at the crucifixion or with Pilate are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Here she is crying out after Christ. But you feel the intensity then in her voice. She is clearly a woman who is in deep, deep distress. And you can see why. She says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. My daughter is demon-possessed. My daughter is in great distress. Satan has a stranglehold on her. The murderer, the prince of this world, the murderer from the beginning, the liar, the wolf, the lion, he has a hold of my daughter. I see the effects of his wicked malice and work in my family." And we see then also that through her daughter's need, her own condition is being impressed upon her. Her own need is being impressed upon her. And so she cries out in verse 22, how interesting, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." Well, she is not only coming to the right person, but she's coming to the right person with the right plea. She's not saying, "I demand the Canaanite right." She's not saying, "You ought to do this for me." She's not bringing arguments as to why her case should be heard, why Christ should have mercy upon her. She's crying, "Mercy." No one should have mercy. That's a contradiction. Mercy is freely bestowed. That's the plea, mercy. And verse 25, she echoes it again. "Help me, Lord. Help me." Do you know these own cries in your own life? Do you know what it is to cry out to him? "Mercy, mercy. Help me, Lord. I'm sinking and I am losing my life. It's falling away and it's flowing away with Satan's grip upon me and my family. Lord, mercy, help me." That's the heart of saving faith. There is a sense of great need, a sense of sin, a sense of conviction of sin. Faith always comes to Christ as Savior. Faith is always directed to Christ as the Savior. The Savior. The Savior from what? The Savior from sin. Faith, saving faith, true faith, doesn't make sense except there is a sense of sin. Except there is a sense of conviction. But faith then is also trust. And trust, if there is trust, then you must have an object, must you not? One upon whom or something upon whom you trust. Who then or what then are you trusting? Faith says, in someone I consider trustworthy. In someone I can depend upon. I have a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. That's why faith comes by hearing, because it is by hearing what God has revealed in His Word that faith has an object upon which to hold. And it's holding on to the truth that I am evil, born in sin, that it's worse than I ever thought, but it's also holding on to the truth that Christ is a Savior for sinners, better than I ever thought. And faith then has a confidence and has a trust that Christ is the Savior who will save me. Faith trusts Christ. Faith hopes in Christ. Faith looks to Christ. Faith rests in Christ, hopes in Christ, receives Christ, cries out to Christ, all these and many more. Good then for us when we bring our trouble to Christ, and above all when we bring our sin and when we bring ourselves as sinners to Christ. When we bring all Satan's harassment and temptation and we say, Lord, help me, mercy. This is the exercise of true faith. J.C. Ryle comments here, health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything, he says, is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. So faith is seen in surprising people often, and always in needy people. But now, secondly, true faith is always tested faith. If somebody says, I have faith, therefore I have no problems. A man like Joel Osteen will say something like that. Come and receive faith, and your troubles will be gone. Whatever he's offering you, it's not the faith of the Bible. It's a faith that comes from the pit of hell, and it's a faith that will return there sooner or later. It's not the faith of the Bible. You see with this woman that almost immediately there is this most severe test of her faith. You'd be hard-pressed to find a faith that so soon came to expression and was so severely tested as this faith. She has gone against the whole tide of her culture, her heritage, her religious heritage. She has forsaken the gods of her fathers. She has come to Christ. She has begged for mercy from Him who delights in mercy. She has asked Him for help, and we read in verse 23, He answered her not a word. We said this morning that sometimes a little thing can throw you off course, can divert you from the path of duty. Little foxes spoil the vines. And we said that the silent treatment people can give can be a great problem, a great diversion, a great obstacle. But from Christ? Silent treatment from Christ? From the one of whom it is said, He hears the needy when they cry. from the one of whom we sing in the day when I cried, thou answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul, from him, from the one who of whom it is said, before I speak, he will answer. He answered her not a word, and who knows for how long. Do you know anything of this? Do you know what it's like to cry day and night unto God and yet receive no answer? I'm sure many of you do. And maybe your thought has been, maybe Satan has come and backed this up with his own suggestion. Either God doesn't hear or God doesn't care. There's a test. And the test continues in verse 24. He answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's not from Israel. She's from Canaan. This is rejection. And you notice that he's not even speaking to her. He's not answering her. He's speaking to his disciples, and he is saying, I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the disciples have already backed this up. In verse 24, they said, send her away. She's crying after us. Send her away. She's coming, and she is saying, can this one not be my Messiah too? Can I not have mercy from him? Am I outside the number? Am I outside the group for which this one will be the Savior? Am I not the kind of person that this Savior saves? I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But verse 25, still she comes again and she worships him, we read, and she says, Lord, help me, help me. And you think, how can he possibly turn her away at this point? This poor woman in distress. But there, here we maybe have an even severer rebuff or insult even. Verse 26, he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to their dogs, to the dogs. The word for dogs here is household dogs, little dogs, dogs that make a lot of noise, dogs that some might consider a pest, dogs that little children would give the food that they don't want to eat too, the scraps, the leftovers. It seems so cruel. But notice what she says in verse 27. Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. And this is getting to the very center of what true faith is. True faith is believing what God says is true, and every word of it. And her response, this response, as one man said, is superb, because she says, the dogs can eat the crumbs too. She is willing to stoop down and to take the lowest place that the master assigns her and say, yes, Lord, but from this lowest position, I can take food. I can take crumbs from the master's table. Not the master singular, but the master's plural. You notice the apostrophe is after the S. The master's, the many masters, suggesting we're talking about a stray dog. A dog that needs to go to that master for a scrap, then to that master for a scrap, then to this master and hope for another scrap. The master's tables. But she's so like Jacob, isn't she? It's so ironic in a way that those who claim to be Abraham's children were so unlike Abraham and so unlike Isaac and so unlike Jacob. And here this woman, this Gentile, this Canaanitish woman is so like Abraham and is so like Jacob. And she's saying, I will not let you go except you bless me. True faith, she would say, is not only a certain knowledge, what knowledge she had, and how she held for truth all that God had revealed to her and was revealing to her. Truth, Lord, it's true, I take it as true. But notice this also, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, that not only to the Jew, that not only to the hierarchy over there with their religious snobbery in Jerusalem, but to me also, though I am at the bottom of the rung, though I am the worst of the worst, to me also, faith is saying, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of ethnicity, nationality, religious ancestry or privilege, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits, not my own. She's saying, nothing in my hands I bring, only for Christ's merits. Thou, Son of David, thou must save, and thou alone. And the Lord here, when we come here to the end of this test, and indeed it's a hard passage to consider and to think of how the Lord did test. But certainly it is true, he is maturing her faith, he is bringing out more faith, but he is also exhibiting her faith. He's holding up her faith against the dark backdrop, as they considered it, of Canaan and of this woman and of this demon-possessed, and the Jews would say serves her right, that's because of the gods she serves. Against this dark backdrop, he is holding forth this jewel, this treasure for all to see. And he says in front of his watching disciples, oh woman, great is your faith. And in a very real sense, it is the disciples who are being tested here. In a way, it's as though Christ is, we say this carefully, but it's as though he's holding forth for them something of what the Jews and the Pharisees were representing, which was not what he was about. They treated them with silence. They wouldn't look in their direction. Don't speak to them. You'll become unclean. They treated them with distance. Stay far away. They treated them with insult. They're dogs. They're unclean. And Christ is testing the disciples here. And he's showing them that this is not what he is about. He's not about silent, being silent to sinners who come begging for mercy. He's not about putting away. He hates putting away. He's a God who hears, and he's a God who answers, and he's a God who loves. And why is that the case? It's all because Christ was the one who did suffer silence. Christ was the one who was rejected. Christ is the one, as we considered recently, who had that separation from his Father. Christ is the one who had insult, real insult, hurled at him. So that sinners like this woman and like you this evening might not have silence. Might be able to pray, O Lord, do not be silent unto me. If thou be silent to me, I be like those who go down to the pit. You know, in many ways, this is a test for you and for me as well. You know, when the Lord said to Abraham, after he was commanded to offer up Isaac, now I know that you fear me because you have not held back your son, your only son, the son you love. Now I know. Oh, the Lord knew Abraham had faith all along. It was for Abraham's benefit. It was for Isaac's benefit. It was for the benefit of those onlooking. And here, this woman, the Lord certainly is bringing out her faith, exhibiting her faith, but doing so to test you and to test me. What is our attitude to sinners? What is our attitude to those who are different? What is our attitude to those who are from the outside? For those who don't have the religious heritage we have, what's our attitude to them? Surprising. A surprising person, but great faith. But then just let us notice that faith always has its reward. Faith always has its reward. Its great reward is Christ. Because faith lays hold upon Christ. That's in its very inception, that's what faith does. It lays hold of Christ, and immediately God will say, "Fear not, I am your shield, I am your exceedingly great reward." You can't get anything better than that, can you? If you receive Christ, you have everything. You receive all the benefits that flow from him. But you also notice here the reward that faith is rewarded by the commendation of Christ. Verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith." Christ, as far as I can tell, only said this twice. He said it once to the centurion, "I haven't found so great faith in all Israel." And here with this woman, a centurion, by the way, a Gentile. And here again, another Gentile, a Canaanite. "O woman, great is your faith." And faith is rewarded in its blessed effects. Oh, there's many other rewards of faith, but it's rewarded in its blessed effects. Verse 28, the woman's daughter was healed from that very hour. But we see the effects of her faith. I really think this woman would have sung Psalm 40. In the most beautiful way, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also from a horrible pit and from the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto our God." Now notice this, "many shall see it and fear and shall trust upon the Lord." And as you read on in this chapter, what do you see? Many will see it. Many shall fear. Many shall trust in the Lord. Let's read from verse 30. "Great multitudes." And we're in the same area. This is the north part of Galilee. "Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered." Many shall see it and shall fear. The multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed whole, the lame to walk, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Many will see it and shall fear and trust in the God of Israel. And then you have the feeding of 4,000. Verses 32 onwards. Again, the same people. Gentiles. And they praised the Lord. "Even the dogs eat from the crumbs." These people are not eating from crumbs. These people are eating from the finest of the wheat. It's the crumbs that they pick up afterwards. Oh, how this woman would have rejoiced if she was among this number and saw her fellow men and women, boys and girls, eating the finest of the wheat. Well, such scenes as these illustrate and anticipate the fact that the blessings that this Jesus will extend from sea to sea, that Gentile nations soon shall come the Lord to know. That's us. And what a call for us to examine ourselves first of all. Do we have this faith? Oh, it's so important you do. Are all men saved? No, only those who have true faith. Well, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Do what this woman did and cry and cry and cry out to him, "Lord, Son of David, mercy! help. He delights in mercy. Do to me what you did to this woman of Canaan. Truth, Lord, may you say, as you read the scriptures and as you hear the diagnosis and the prognosis about your sin and your misery. Truth, Lord. But if I come to the lowest place, the lowest rung, if I am the lowest sinner that has ever been, yet even there can I not eat of the bread that falls from the Master's table, and he will say, O sinner, great is your faith. And how we ought then also to examine ourselves as to our own attitude, that we are not like the people at the beginning of this chapter, the Pharisees preaching for doctrine the commandments of men, blind leaders of the blind, but we're like the Christ of this chapter, who himself was exercising faith as he saw this woman come, and as he brought out this faith, and as he exhibits this faith for you here in 2017. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.